great to see you guys. You know, that last song we did, it was pretty great. The whole beginning, I could hear everybody singing because it was so soft. I love being able to hear the church. So that was just awesome. So keep it up. You guys are doing a great job. This morning, we're beginning a study through the book of Amos. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to take a deep dive into the prophecies that we read about in the book of Amos. But before we get into the background of it and start our text for today, I want to go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this time of worship that we're engaged in now. We thank you for the songs of praise that we got to sing together. And we just thank you for this time as we study your word. Lord, may you soften our hearts to what you have in store for us. Lord, help us to take it in and help us to apply it into our lives. Lord, I pray that any time that we gather together to study Scripture, that you would just speak to us, help us to understand what it is you want us to understand, so that we have something to take away, something to apply, something to work towards each and every day. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, the name Amos means a burden. It's kind of accurate for a guy who's pulled from his country and he's handed the burden of serving God as a prophet. Being a prophet, I don't think, is really quite as desirable as it looks to us now. When you look back, you go, oh, it's so great, all the stuff they wrote about, the people they spoke to. Prophets weren't always very well liked by the people because they were telling the people what they were doing wrong, right? No one wants to be told what they're doing wrong. And so Amos has that burden as a prophet of God. He's a native of Judah, and he is called to prophesy instead of to Judah, to the northern kingdom of Israel. He is a contemporary of Hosea and believed to have prophesied between the years of 765 and 755 BC. This would place it during the reigns of King Jeroboam II of Israel and King Uzziah of Judah. Amos was born into a little-known town of Tekoa. It's a few miles east of Bethlehem. Tekoa's only real claim to fame is that Amos came from Tekoa. Amos was a shepherd over sheep, and essentially he's this migrant worker. He's out in the desert. He's shepherding his flock, and Amos becomes for us this great reminder that God uses everyone regardless of our position, regardless of our standing in the world. God doesn't say, you know what, you don't have a good enough standing to be my servant. There's no hierarchy that God looks at, and then he goes, you know what, you just don't quite make the cut, because he took someone like Amos and he made the whole book of Amos out of what Amos does for God. And so this book focuses on prophecies of judgment on surrounding nations. It's on judgment on Judah, and then more particularly on the nation of Israel. And it has a lot to talk about, this judgment to come for Israel. And there's visions of the future for God's people. And so we're going to read a few verses at a time and kind of just go piece by piece through this. So we're going to start with just verses 1 and 2 of Amos chapter 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So Amos begins with an introduction about who he is, some of which we just covered. So we find our timeline for Amos fairly clearly specified, because he says the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam and Uzziah respectively. And so he also mentions this earthquake. This earthquake is mentioned by Zechariah nearly 200 years later. And so it must have been quite a big deal, not dissimilar to how everybody in this area talks about the Northridge earthquake. And, you know, they kind of go, how do you not know about that if you've lived here since 94? And so it's kind of like that, except even, you know, on a greater scale, because you're talking about it still being brought up 200 years later. So centuries later, they're still referring to this earthquake. So Amos gives us that timeline through the kings and the earthquake. You kind of get a very specific understanding of when Amos is writing this. And then he really begins in verse 2, and he starts with this phrase that we saw in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion." And this statement is one of assertion. This is a statement that's saying that God would be coming to bring judgment, and there'd be no escaping it, as there would be no escaping a lion as it's roaring and pouncing on its prey. Good luck. If you've waited long enough till you can see the lion pouncing, you're done. You've got no chance. There's no escape. There's no other option, right? The lion's going to get you. And so at this point, God is roaring from Zion. God is looking at his people and he's saying, it's time. You've done too much, and now judgment has come. And so he speaks of a famine and drought to come as he talks about the pastures mourning and the Mount Carmel withering. And so verse 2 alludes to this suffering that is going to come as a result of or as part of the punishment from God. And so it's here that the judgments are laid out. And so when we read, we're going to read in verses 3 through verse 3 of chapter 2, we read about judgments upon the surrounding nations. So these are judgments not on Judah or Israel, but on the nations that surround them. After verse 3 of chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2 focuses in on Judah, and then more specifically on the northern kingdom of Israel. And so for our analysis for today, we're going to go judgment by judgment, nation by nation. And so we're going to start with verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, it reads, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." And so here's a judgment. It's a judgment against Syria, whose capital is Damascus. Each judgment begins with this phrase, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the judgment." God is making clear that there's no longer room for second, third, fourth chances, right? Judgment has come, and they've kind of run out of chances. It also is just saying that there's so many sins, so many wrongs that have been committed. He's going to list kind of a wrong or two for each nation as to why they're facing this judgment. That's not to say that these are the only things wrong that any one of these nations is doing, but this is the one that God is saying, I need you to know that this was wrong. I need you to understand that because of these things that you're doing, judgment has come. And so judgment has come, and why has it come to Damascus? It says that they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. It's believed that Damascus used the sharp instruments to beat out grain as weapons against Israel instead of beating out grain. And these tools acted as a means to an end. It was believed that they were using these tools to tear up and mangle the bodies of the people of Gilead, right? And so for their brutality against Gilead, which is an area east of the Jordan, closest to Syria and is still a contentious area in Israel, Damascus is going to face God's punishment and God's judgment. And so then the question should be, okay, this is what they've done wrong. Well, what's the punishment? And God lays that out. Right, it says that fire from God will come down upon the house of Hazael the king, devouring strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Right, Damascus's location actually moves around over the thousands of years because it's been leveled multiple times, and this is one of those times. Right, Amos is prophesying that God is going to level them. Fire is going to come down from God upon the house of Hazael the king and upon his strongholds, right? And so this verse is a prophecy to come of the judgment that God will dish out over Damascus for their sin, for their wrong. And most importantly, as their civilization in the area would be destroyed by God, he'd give them over to the Assyrians. He would make them captives to a greater power in the world as punishment, as further punishment for their wrongdoing. And so not only is there fire from God and destruction upon Damascus, but they're going to be removed from their land. They're going to be taken out of their land as punishment. And after addressing the wrongdoing of Damascus and the punishment to come, Amos's attention then turns to Gaza, or Philistia, where the Philistines are from. And so then we read that in verses 6 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." So now God is talking about punishment to come for the Philistines. And why has this punishment come to Gaza? The Philistines took Israelites as prisoners of war. They sold them off to Edom and to Phoenicia as slaves, who in turn sold them deeper into slavery, further removing the people of Israel from the land that God had given to them, further separating them from their family, from their people, as they're sent all across the Mediterranean area as a result of being sold as slaves. And so that's the wrong that they've committed. What's the punishment? It's going to become pretty familiar for us. God says he will send fire down on the walls of Gaza. During Hezekiah's reign, he destroys all of Gaza and the area of their walled-in cities and strongholds. Right? God does end up punishing them as well for their wrongdoing. These aren't just words that Amos is speaking. He's not just saying these things and hoping, well, maybe something will come of it. These are prophecies from God. This is what God is going to do to these people for their wrong, to these nations. And so we're seeing this laid out as prophecy. Amos is delivering this message to the northern kingdom. And right now, the northern kingdom would be enjoying this message. They would like to hear what Amos is saying so far. Because in their minds, God is punishing their enemies, right? And so from the mindset of the people in Israel, they're going, oh, great, yes. They know who God is. They've heard the stories. They know what God can do. And so when Amos comes and he prophesies these things, they're liking what they're hearing so far. They've heard about two nations already, and they're going, yes, great, this is what we've been waiting for. Finally, God's doing something, right? That's kind of the mentality that they would have at this point. They're seeing relief in their minds from their enemies. And so you can see a lot of this judgment. It's written down in 2 Kings chapter 18. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy against Gaza. And after prophesying against Gaza, Amos then brings attention to the area of Phoenicia, where Tyre is. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds." So judgment has come for the Phoenicians in Tyre. Why? The people of Tyre not only sold people into slavery, but additionally forgot and broke their covenant with Israel. Much like Gaza and Damascus, God says, for your sins, for your wrongs against my people, here's your punishment. Fire is going to burn up and devour the strongholds. Tyre was actually cast out to an island in the sea, its mainland city being leveled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so all the people of Tyre were actually put out on an island. And this fulfills what we read in Ezekiel 26 about Tyre being thrown into the ocean, quite literally being displaced and put on an island in the sea. And so after Amos explains the judgment to come to Tyre, his attention shifts to Edom, who was on the receiving end of all of the slaves. Verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Judgment has come for Edom. Again, we should ask why, right? Because of their wrath-filled and vengeful spirit. Edom was chasing down his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. It's one thing if you're in a battle and your enemy comes against you and you defeat them. It's another thing to chase them down and try to get every single one of them who came against you, to get every single person, to kill every single enemy, so to speak, to try and wipe them out. Why? Because you want your revenge. You feel like you've been wronged, and so you go about taking vengeance into your own hands. And for having that vengeful spirit and the brutality that they went about it, God is now punishing Edom. And again, we see this punishment is fire. It says it's going to come upon Teman, and the palaces of Bozrah would be destroyed. The strongholds would be destroyed. And so once again, we're seeing that God, by his power, is going to destroy each of these nations' strongholds. Edom had gone about doing whatever it takes to get what they wanted from the people of Israel, and for that, God is going to judge them. And so as he's continuing in this trajectory, Amos just keeps on dishing out the judgments, and so his focus now moves to the Ammonites. In verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it will devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So judgment has come for the Ammonites. Again, we should wonder why. They acted out in gruesome violence, all for the purpose of expanding their borders alongside Syria's attacks on the northern kingdom of Israel. They were willing to murder women with child for their selfish expansion purposes. You could look to 2 Kings 8 for a reference to their sin that helps lead to this judgment from God. Right? It's a horrible, horrible wrong that they were committing, and because of that, God says that they have to face judgment. And so that judgment, again, is fire that could only be from God. The modern-day Jordan is built on the ruins of the Ammonites. So again, we can see the fulfillment of much of the prophecy that we read in Scripture, and it holds true as we're reading through Amos, that these weren't just empty words from God. If we look back through a historical reading of this, and I'm not a history major, let alone on this subject, but if we were to go back and spend and pore over it for hours, we would find that each of these prophecies comes to pass. That God didn't just say these things to scare the people, to scare these surrounding nations, but he's saying it because it's going to happen. Because they have to face this judgment for their sin and their wrongdoing. And so we also see not only is there destruction of their strongholds, but we see displacement as their leaders will go into exile. And after the Ammonites, Amos' attention turns to Moab, the Moabites. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." And so again, judgment has come for the Moabites. Why? Among their many transgressions, like all the others, Amos focuses in on this one singular sin, and he says that Moab goes and they defeat their enemies, they kill the Edomite king, but in their lust for vengeance, in their anger and their desire to take revenge. They took it further. They burned the king's bones down to lime. Their vengeful desire led them to this judgment from God. Because nothing was good enough for them, they had to always push a little bit further and just sin a little bit more, make it a little bit worse. And so their vengeful spirit leads them to this judgment from God. It says that the fire of God will devour Moab and their stronghold, such that the leaders and rulers too will die. They'll be cut off in uproar and the mayhem of battle. And we find that King Nebuchadnezzar did just that and wiped out the Moabites. Anyone here know a Moabite today? I guess God did his job, right? We don't hear of anyone say, oh yeah, I'm a Moabite. God wiped them out. And it's at this point now, after having focused on all of these surrounding nations while addressing the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos's attention now turns to God's people. Right, so up to this point, undoubtedly, Amos's audience is saying, oh yes, oh that's great. They're all in favor of everything that Amos has had to say. And even in these next two verses, they might not have had too much of a problem. He's speaking to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom obviously had their differences. If that weren't the case, they'd all be one kingdom, right? But they're not. Because they had their differences, they had their disagreements, they had their problems. And so in the next two verses, Amos turns his attention to the southern nation of Judah, which is where Amos is from. And in verses 4 and 5 it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Did you notice anything a little bit different about this one? The greater judgment falls not on those surrounding nations, but rather on Judah and Israel, because they should know better. God says that for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. And even more so, he says, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And so he's now turning his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's saying, because they're not living according to the law that God has given to them, punishment is to come. He's saying, Judah should have known better. You guys have the law. All these surrounding nations, they don't worship our God. They don't know our God. They're not God's chosen people. But you guys are. And your fathers were before you, and their fathers were before you. And yet, instead of passing down God's law, your fathers passed down their lies of sin. And their fathers passed down their lies of sin. And now, all of you in the nation of Judah are living in sin, disrespecting and being disobedient towards God's law. And for disobeying the law of God, God says, I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Judgment has come for Judah. Why? Because Judah had rejected the law of God. They chose not to keep God's statutes. They replaced them with their own lies. They followed their father's lead and not the heavenly father's lead. You could go ahead and you could read the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're fairly short books. But they share with us that the people of Judah were not following God's laws. And we see that because they did not obey God, because they weren't obedient to his laws, God judges them by those laws. He's going to hold them to the standards that they should know, because he had given them that law. And so we see again judgment, including fire, which comes to pass as Nebuchadnezzar burned the city of Jerusalem to the ground. And so after casting judgment on all these nations that weren't the one that he was in, Amos will turn his focus to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now keep in mind, up until this point, his audience kind of likes what he's saying. They think that the southern kingdom of Judah probably deserves it. They're so high and mighty up in the northern kingdom, they think, yeah, the southern kingdom, they were in the wrong. They were in sin. You know what? You're right. God, you should do what you're saying. But it's at this point now where Amos probably got a little pushback from his audience. In verses 6 through 8, it reads, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Judgment has come for Israel. Why? A lot of reasons. Israel, the northern kingdom, gets it the worst, right? Almost like that's why Amos went to the northern kingdom. He goes there and he's going to tell them and he's going to explain to them, this is why you're facing this judgment from God. Your immorality, your blasphemy, your sin has caused so much wrong that God now has to judge it. Amos is delivering this entire book, this message to the northern kingdom, and he's addressing it to them most likely in the chapel of the king. He's got this large captive audience listening to every word that he says, appreciating everything he says as he talks about judgment upon their enemies, upon the surrounding nations. Up to this point, they're happy. But it's at this point where everything changes because his focus turns to his audience in particular. Right? I would think even the same kind of happens with us, right? We can go to church on a Sunday and you like it and everything's going great, and then at some point God calls us out and we go, oh, come on, God. I was just here worshiping you. Why'd you have to go and call me out like that? Right? Because at some point, maybe it's in the sermon, maybe it's in the communion meditation, maybe it's in the words that we pray. All of a sudden we feel convicted. What that should lead us to is repentance, right? But it's at this point, Amos is addressing the northern kingdom and now he's saying to them, you've done wrong, and God's going to judge you as well. It's not just the surrounding nations. It's not just the southern kingdom of Judah, but it's you as well. He's addressing the sin of the people in front of him. And just like with Judah, God's judgment is going to be in accordance with his law. The people of Israel in the northern kingdom should know just as well as the southern kingdom should know God's laws. They're being held to a different standard. And although these people, they had God's law, they too were selling people as slaves, selling people as property for their own personal gain. They have no concern for or love for the poor and afflicted, but rather trample over them as if they are filthy and an obstacle. Amos notes sexual immorality, that a man and son would lay with the same woman, the same servant, profaning God's holy name, and once again breaking the Mosaic law that the people so highly lifted up. It's been a few weeks now since DJ mentioned it, but he mentioned the fact that the people of Israel were living as though they were in the right while they were sinning. They went to church on Sundays. They went to the Bible studies during the week. They made sure that they sang the right songs, that they prayed the right prayers, that they did all the right things, offered the right sacrifices at the right time, all while simultaneously living in this sin. And so in verse 8, we see a reference to Deuteronomy 24, 12 and 13. It talks about taking a man's cloak as a pledge, but giving it back to him at night so that that man would stay warm. And he's saying one of the sins that Israel is committing is that they're not giving the cloak back to the man to stay warm, but they're keeping it for themselves. And then they're taking that and they're using that and they're laying alongside all the other altars, not God's altar. It doesn't say laying themselves down beside God's altar. It's laying themselves down beside every altar. They're worshiping all sorts of gods. They're going against all sorts of God's law. They're sinning every which way that they can. And Amos is stating that Israel's disregard for God's commandments, for God's law, is what's leading them down this path to where they now are facing God's judgment. They had a total disregard for the poor, too concerned with worshiping idols at all sorts of altars, getting drunk on their own greatness, both physically and spiritually. But unlike the others, Amos doesn't just stop after two or three verses worth of reprimanding, so to speak. He continues. In verses 9 through 11, he says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord?" God reminds the people of Israel that he is the one who brought them this far. God is the one who had destroyed the Amorites, those brutes, those giants, tall like cedars and strong like oaks. Strong like oats. God cut them out completely, fruit above and roots below, for them. In Joshua 24:8, we see that deliverance by God as he delivered the Amorites into Israel's hands. God reminds the people that it was him, not the people of Israel, but that it was God who helped them escape their slavery in Egypt. He reminds them that it was God's power, not their own, that got them out of slavery. God led them for 40 years in the desert. Anyone want to be lost in the desert for 40 years? I don't think anyone would volunteer for that. And yet, all the while, God took care of his people while they wandered the desert for 40 years. I don't want to be stuck in the desert for 5 hours, especially if it's going to be as hot today as it's been, right? I don't want to be stuck and lost in the desert. They're lost in the desert, wandering in the desert for 40 years, and God's saying, don't forget who was with you all that time. Don't forget that I'm the one who led you through there. God reminds them that he's the one who raised up servants, that he's the one who raised up the prophets and the Nazarites for the purpose of serving God, their provider and their deliverer. And then Amos continues in verse 12, "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" A Nazarite was an Israelite bound by vow to dedicate himself to God. They could not cut their hair. They couldn't drink wine or touch any fruit of the vine. And they couldn't touch a dead body or go near one. And yet they encouraged Nazarites to do the opposite. And the prophets, well, their messages from God fell on deaf ears. The people no longer desired to hear from God. They silenced God's prophets. They did the opposite of what God intended of those prophets. God doesn't send prophets so that we would shut them up. God sent the prophets so that the people of Israel would hear them and listen. But they didn't even want to hear out the prophets from God. They told them not to prophesy. And so God responds to his people's actions. Verses 13 through 16 read, "Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." God says that he will press them down in their place like a cart full of sheaves. God is looking to Israel, and he sees them living in these same sins over and over and over again. God has helped them root out the Amorites. God has helped them get out of Egypt. God has helped them time and time again, and yet here they are caught up in sin again. How can God look at them and not judge them for their sins? They've reached this point where God says, no more. I have to judge you. He has to discipline his people. These last verses show that God is no longer keeping out the enemy. He cannot turn a blind eye to the sins of his people just because they are his people. At some point, a good father has to discipline their child. You can't just let the child continue on in disobedience. At some point, that discipline must come. And God has given Israel that chance, and they've blown it. Everything he writes in these last few verses of chapter 2 is contrary to what you would want if you were in those positions, in their position. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty shall not save their life. The one with the bow shall not stand. The quick-footed will not save himself, nor the one who rides a horse. And the stout and brave will flee naked in that day. Any of those sound desirable to us? I don't want to be in any of those situations. But as we now come to the end of our time in Amos for today, I have to ask the question, right? I've kind of just blown through the whole thing. I didn't really address us too much. But I have to ask the question, are we not unfortunately too much like God's people, Israel? Israel was following what they thought they needed to. They're showing up when they need to. They go to all the correct services and everything. But they're still living in their sin. They weren't truly living out what God called them to. And they weren't truly living in obedience to God. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. Our sacrifices is a response to our disobedience. But God doesn't want us to disobey. God calls us to obedience. And so I titled the sermon today, Walk the Talk. You know, there's the whole saying, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Well, I think Israel believed that they were walking the walk. Israel thought, yeah, we're doing everything. We're still doing the sacrifices. Well, sure, we're doing all the other sacrifices for the other gods, but we're still doing God's too. Right? They had this mentality, well, I'm still walking the walk. I'm just adding some other stuff in. Some other stuff that's important. You know, yes, God, we're serving you, but also we need to worship Baal so that we'll have, you know, a productive crop and harvest this year. Right? They had this mentality that we're walking the walk, but we're also doing this other stuff. It's just a supplemental. They were living as though God wasn't really God. He was a God, but not the God. Their lives weren't really reflecting what God was calling them to. We know what God's expectations are for us as Christians. We know what we're called to do. And we're all here this morning, right? You may be going, Evan, you're preaching to the choir. We're already all here. Okay, so we walk the walk. Do we walk the talk, though? Do we do the things that we talk about that is so great for a Christian to do? We all look at this. I could almost guarantee that everyone here would agree that Paul is one of the greatest servants of God that we read about. Do we walk? Do we live out the way that Paul lived his life? Are we living in that same manner? Or do we go, well, he was a great, great servant of God. You know, I'm just me. I think we rationalize that we're not Paul, and so because we're not Paul, we're just going to live a little bit less. We're just going to do things whatever way we do it, because that's how God's made us. God's made us all with the ability to do whatever it is God calls us to. I don't want us to find ourselves in a situation where God looks at us and he says, you guys are deserving of punishment. And yet when we look in the world today, there's so much wrong, and we have to ask ourselves, where are the Christians? Where are our voices when it comes to the sins in the world? Are we speaking up and speaking out against these wrong things? And I could sit here and I could make a list of the sins in this world and it would never end. That list would just grow and go on and on, right? We could spend hours together listing different sins in this world, listing things that are wrong, things that are against God's will. And I don't know that that's the most productive use of our time, and I don't know that everybody would stay if we were to just stop right now and start making that list. But I do know that all of us know right from wrong because God's word lays it out for us. I do know that all of us are aware that God has given us his law so that we would know when we're sinning and when we're living in righteousness. And so, as we finish up for today, I want to call all of us to live according to God's law, to live according to how God calls us to live in ways that the world would know that we're Christians, because when we see wrong, we don't like to see that wrong, and we try to right that wrong. We try to put things right according to God. Even if we were all to just live in complete obedience to the Ten Commandments, imagine the difference the world would be. Imagine the difference there would be in the world. I think that was probably better phrased. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he say that? Because if we live according to those two commandments, we're going to be living in obedience to God's law. We're going to be living different from the world. Israel was living like the world. When we read through this, they're not doing anything better than all of the surrounding nations. They were no better than them. And that's why Amos has to deliver this prophecy, all of this judgment that's coming from God. And so let's work today at walking the talk, at living out our lives the way that we know Christians are supposed to live their lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you for the book of Amos. We just thank you for this time, Father, that we've had to take out in our week, to read your word together. Father, I pray that you've spoken into each of our hearts. I pray that we would hear from you the words that you've spoken into our hearts, and that we would apply what you're showing us today. Lord, help us to leave as changed people today, ready and willing to do your work. Help us to leave this week with a desire to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to go out into our workplace, into our homes, into the world in general, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and living lives that would reflect him. Father, as Christian means little Christ, I pray that we would be a great example to the world of Christ each and every day. Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.